Well, welcome. We are just going to jump right in to a second week talking about Joseph tonight. What I wanted to do beforehand is just kind of review for anyone that wasn't here last week, maybe just kind of the kickoff of Joseph's life. We really looked at an overview of, start to finish, Joseph's amazing life, and more importantly, the Lord's faithfulness to Joseph. In all of the ups and downs of his life, which were many, and the overriding theme for me as we talked last week was just the Lord's faithfulness. Joseph even cites it a couple times, to take things that were intended for evil and turn them around for good. And we see the Lord do that over and over and over again in Joseph's life, taking what his brothers did, taking, suffering at the hands of being unjustly accused, in Potiphar's house, and being thrown in prison and being forgotten about there and left to rot, and then he rises to power in Egypt and then has his brothers to deal with again, and in all of that we saw Joseph being obedient to the Lord. We talked about what an amazing picture he is of Jesus, and also just the Lord's faithfulness at every turn and how he wasted nothing in Joseph's life. And it was just such a rich, good discussion about, man, if we could adapt to that kind of perspective in our lives where we knew that the Lord was always at work in the background, whether we could see or not what he was doing, and knowing that he would take things that were intended for evil in our lives and turn them around for good. We talked about how that perspective just transforms us. And so, I loved what we got to talk about last week. So, I'm excited to jump in again tonight because tonight we are going to talk about how the Lord is trustworthy to be present. And the Lord's presence in our lives, talk about transformation. So, we are going to jump into that. I want to start off reading Genesis 39, verses 1 to 6. And so this is right after his brothers have been so kind and generous as not to kill him. They only sold him into slavery because they're great like that. So, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, when Joseph arrived in Egypt with the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, a member of the personal staff of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. The Lord was with Joseph and blessed him greatly as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. So Joseph naturally became quite a favorite with him. Potiphar soon put Joseph in charge of his entire household and entrusted him with all of his business dealings. From the day Joseph was put in charge, the Lord began to bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake. All his household affairs began to run smoothly, and his crops and livestock flourished. So Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. While Joseph was there, he didn't have a worry in the world except to decide what he wanted to eat. Now Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man," which is a funny little addition. It's actually going to be a good lead into next week, but anyway, so. We, when we left Joseph at the end of chapter, well, really 37, because we have that weird Judah and Tamar story in chapter 38 that interrupts it in there, but which is just a crazy story. But anyway, Joseph, when we pick up right here, he is now a slave. He's been auctioned off. Potiphar buys him. And again, this could seem like just dumb luck if you were, reading from the outside and didn't know the Lord. But we know that the Lord has a purpose in everything. We know that it wasn't a coincidence that Joseph wound up in Potiphar's house, that was something that the Lord was in as well. But man, I always try to put myself in the shoes of the person that we're reading about because I think, man, what would it be like to be Joseph at this point? You've been betrayed by your brothers, who were never nice to you. You've been separated from your father who loved you. You were his favorite. And now you're a slave. I mean, one day you're free and you're the favorite son, and then you're a slave. And he starts off at the bottom. It indicates kind of that as the Lord blessed him, that he was given more and more responsibility. But I don't think that as a slave, the first day in the house, you get the glamorous jobs, you know? And boy, I think I would just feel sorry for myself. I think I would be angry and resentful at my brothers. I think I would be just grieving and sad over the loss of not being with my dad. And I just bitter, you know, and sulky and pouty. And the thing that amazes me about Joseph is that we don't read any of that. And it's not to say that he didn't struggle with any of those feelings. I'm sure that he hurt, you know. And in fact, later on, when we read about his brothers coming back, this is years and years and years later, he weeps bitterly. I mean, there are still really strong emotions. So I don't want us to gloss over this and think, well, Joseph just didn't, you know, feel much. I really think that he did. But he also was really faithful to just do what was before him. It's something that we continue to see in Joseph's life. And I love that trait. I really want to pay attention to the importance, the significance of the Lord's presence in Joseph's life. Because as we talked about last week, we have to remember Joseph didn't have the Bible. He didn't walk around with, you know, 1700 different versions on his iPhone. You know, he did not have that. The Bible had not been written at this point. There was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before him. Jacob was his father. So his father, his grandpa, and his great grandpa, they had these interactions with the Lord, and that's all they had to go on. These stories that they passed down from father to son to son to son. This is Joseph's, that's his foundation, really. And it's easy to kind of think, well, how was he so faithful with so little information to go on? And I really believe with everything in me that it has to do with the little hints we get in these passages. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph." That right there is where it all starts. The Lord's presence with Joseph is, I think, one of the most important keys for us to understand in how Joseph was able to do what he did. The Lord was with him. He had the Lord's presence. I love that it says that as he served, the Lord blessed him greatly. And then if we're just looking at the kind of the progression here, Potiphar takes notice, verse 3. And then Potiphar, this pagan man, this Egyptian captain of the guard, he realizes that God is with Joseph. And that's something that I could have glossed over really easily if I wasn't, you know, really slowing down to look at all of the significance in these verses. But man, what a testimony, you know, for Potiphar to see the Lord's presence in Joseph's life and what a difference that makes. And then it says that Joseph becomes a favorite. Potiphar puts him in charge. And then it says in verse 5, from the day Joseph was put in charge, the Lord began to bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake. So the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord blesses him as he serves. Potiphar notices that the Lord's presence is with Joseph, and Potiphar begins to be blessed as a result. And I think that is just the Lord's grace. And man, what an amazing testimony in this. And it makes me so thankful that Joseph didn't give in to those feelings that we would maybe say those are totally normal feelings to have. It might be normal to feel angry and bitter and resentful, but Joseph does not give in to those things. Instead, he serves and the Lord blesses him richly because of that. But again, we have to remember he didn't start off probably with all the glamorous stuff and being able to be in charge of Potiphar's whole house. He started off at the bottom. He was a slave. And it makes me think, you know, how much of Joseph's life was just spent in those early days, especially, you know, being a slave. How much of that was just mundane work? Probably hard work, you know? And it sort of makes me laugh a little bit because it makes me think about our social media lives. And and how fake so much of that is. Because really, if I were to think about the number of hours and minutes in my day, how many of those minutes really are things that belong on Instagram? You know, it's not all that exciting. It's paying bills, cleaning toilets, it's getting gas in the car, it's making dinner, or if you're like me, it's making cereal. it's just our lives, so much of our lives are just mundane, you know? And I love Joseph's faithfulness in these things, but I think that, and this might be a little bit of a tangent, but I actually think it's important for us to talk about, especially as women, because, you know, as I said, so much of life is just lived in the everyday, you know? It's just so daily. I remember reading a quote about that. That's the hard part about life, is that it's just so daily, you know, and it's pretty ordinary and blah and unremarkable. But the bummer part about social media is that we get the best of everyone else's moments, and that's what we sit around and maybe compare our lives to. I read a story a while back. It was actually an article that I found for school, but it was so impactful to me that I was like, ah, so I wanted to share it with you guys. It was actually in a, like a financial management kind of, situation that I was reading for, but this article is just, so eye-opening into, as far as just the state of our mindset about Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and all these things. Twitter, maybe not so much, but something that we're trying to portray. And this is a pretty drastic tale of someone going to great lengths to portray one kind of life. So it's by a woman named Jasmine, and it was written in 2015. And she says, "I'm one of those girls with a pretty Instagram. It's not technically my job. I'm not a blogger or a famous artist or photographer, but I pride myself on having an Instagram that is pretty to look at and shows the best parts of my life. I've managed to get almost 5,000 followers from beautiful pictures of my city, Miami, with my signature bright colors and bold designs. Yes, I know it's pathetic to have a signature for your random Instagram, but I really do consider myself as having an aesthetic. My real life is actually pretty boring. I work as an administrator in the performing arts, which sounds cool and puts you near a lot of cool things, but in practice, it's just as boring as most administrative jobs. I do get tons of free tickets, though, and tons of fodder for my beautiful Instagram, where I have followers I mostly don't know, but they think I live this beautiful, perfect life. And I share all the posts to Facebook, where I have almost all people I actually know, and I admit that it gives me a little rush to see that they are seeing this life. My collections of beautiful patterned maxi dresses and bright flowers on my brunch tables make me feel successful, especially when I think about people from high school looking at them. This is absolutely insane, I know. But the truth is that when I moved here after college, I had taken the job strictly because it was the only job in the arts that was offered to me. I've come to love Miami, but it's not my dream city. But I base my internet persona in many ways on being the quintessential Miami girl. I never really had a tan before I came here, but now I have deep olive skin, and my formerly dirty blonde hair is now dark, long, and straight. I admit that I like this version of myself with little gold bangles around my wrists and slightly glowy moisturizer on my chest and shoulders. This isn't me, though. My life is just like anyone else's, doing the laundry and paying the bills and going grocery shopping. But I get caught up in it sometimes. I've gotten free things through my Instagram many times now, and even though my following is small because I usually post about the specific things. And yeah, I've even started experimenting with my own Miami-style blog, but I don't have enough time for it right now. Plus, I don't know if I'm that girl, but I am addicted to trying to be her. I stop my friends before they touch their brunch plates, and I take a million bad leg pictures to make sure I get the perfect one. I have a side of my apartment that I photograph, and it's perfect, and the other side that I live in is always a mess. I buy a lot of things to maintain my image. I pay for meals out, for new bikinis, I've never photographed the same one twice, for beautiful printed dresses nearly once a week, fresh flowers religiously once a week, and so on. I even consider it important to always have a fridge full of LaCroix and coconut water for my pictures. Writing this makes me realize just how insane it all is. But the truth is that I already know. I spend money to make my life look a certain way. I'm going to read that line again. I spend money to make my life look a certain way. And I get a rush from looking that way. But my credit cards do not share my enthusiasm. Over the past year, I've started accumulating a little bit of credit card debt each month, and it gets worse bit by bit. I reassure myself by saying that this is an investment in something that will come together from the following that I'm gathering and from the very small amount of free stuff and attention I'm getting. Right now, I have about $3,400 that I cannot pay on my cards, and I've slipped into paying the minimum. And as I'm writing this, I'm eating the sushi I bought on my way home, which I photographed 50 times, posted, and got 231 likes on so far. I plan on telling my parents about this when I go home next weekend so they can yell at me and force me to stop, because I know they'll absolutely freak out. I already know how stupid what I'm doing is, but I just need someone to tell me, I guess. Boy, $3,400 of credit card debt so far. Just for an Instagram following of 5,000 people she doesn't even know. Going into debt to make it look like she has a life that she doesn't actually have. That she has an apartment she only gets to half live in. What else? What other things, other than a pretty Instagram account, what other things does the world praise as significant for us as women? And I, you know, I know that it's temporary. I know that we're kind of in the heat of things politically. I feel like from the election in November until even recently, with the inauguration and the Women's March, everything's just heated up right now. So I feel like we're kind of in the thick of it. But even consider that, you know, what is the world value in women? What does the world tell us is important to be or to possess or to portray as women? Wealth, influence, I hear equality, and yet equality is not a bad thing necessarily. Like, I think it's great that men and women get to vote. That's equality. You know, there's some great things about it. I feel like there have been women in the past who fought for equality, and we reap the benefits from that today. But the current feel of feminism to me is just angry, and it's not about equality, it's about superiority. I can't watch the whole thing, but I was listening to little clips of a political leader, and I will let them remain nameless, but this person was saying that the future is female. And I was like, oh, no, heaven forbid. I mean, that would be terrible. But I feel like, you know, we, as with many things, something that probably started off with some good merit to it, like equal votes for women and things like that, has gone way too far, and that pendulum has swung to a whole nother extreme that really elevates women over men. And I feel like the tone is hateful to men. And it's something that right now, for the most part, I see the world really values. I mean, especially in the United States, that women are superior and men are the enemy and they're oppressive and they're clueless and how dare they have any say over us, you know? And that is it's an ugly mindset in my mind. Independence, assertiveness, which assertiveness in and of itself is not necessarily bad done the right way. But again, that kind of like swings farther and farther toward aggressiveness these days. Sexual freedom. You don't tell me what to do with my body. You know, how dare you? I can do whatever I want. And man, I feel like the 60s and the 70s, that we're still suffering for it. And free love and the sexual revolution and all these things. Man, I just feel like so much hurt came from that time. And it's kind of churning again in a weird way. I wanted to take a little bit of time to talk about what the word has to say about being a godly woman. And again, this is drowning out the Instagram, the social media, the stuff we see on the news. What does the Lord have to say to us as women in our mundane, everyday, normal life? I'm going to look at a few different passages, and if you want to write them down, a lot of times I have people say, like, man, I wish I could, you know, like, have a theme to study in my quiet time, or I don't really know where to start. This right here would be such a great thing to study. If you're looking for a topic you want to study, what does it mean to be a godly woman? So some of the passages we're going to look at this evening, I basically, for the sake of time, I'm getting these little nuggets from these passages, and it would just benefit all of us to take a deeper look at these sections of scripture. So the first is 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 5, Titus 2, 1 Corinthians 7, and Proverbs 31. And that is just scratching the surface, you guys. If you wanted to keep on digging, there is a ton in scripture about what it is to be a godly woman. And, you know, we've even done studies here in the past on women in the Bible, you know, and just taking a look at their lives and what was right about them. What did they do right? There are just a ton of examples. But from 1 Peter, some of the things that we see the Lord prizes about women, a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, I always want to make that disclaimer. Notice it doesn't just say a gentle and quiet woman. The Lord is not saying, if you want to be godly, you must be silent. That's not it. It's our hearts. Are our hearts at rest? Are our hearts still? Way deep down in the center of us, are we just at peace? And that comes from knowing the Lord. The thing that I love about that too is that in that passage it says that it's an internal beauty that the Lord finds very precious and it doesn't fade. I am seeing fading a lot in my life as I get older. There are more and more wrinkles. Everything sags. I mean, it's just we all joke about it. It's just aging. It's getting older in these bodies. And it's a fact of life. And again, I will say to you younger women, my hot tip to you is to moisturize your neck. Okay? Always. Don't forget that part. You can thank me in 20 years. But what I love is the idea that while the outside is going to just get older, it's going to age and wrinkle and all these things, inside, we can actually be growing in our beauty. We can become more attractive on the inside as we walk with Jesus. And how amazing is that to think about? I love that. I'm so thankful. So thankful for that. In Ephesians 5 and also in 1 Peter 3, 5, a woman who respects her husband and submits to him. And again, this is one of these things that in the eyes of the world, it seems just absolutely archaic. It seems oppressive. It seems all these things and people can object and all these things. But it is not, you know, it is not oppressive for starters. And it's one of these things when a husband and wife agree to build their marriage on the foundation in the Word and to pattern it the way the Lord has built marriage to be, has designed it to be, has designed men and women to operate and to complement one another. It's an amazingly beautiful thing. You have a husband who is self-sacrificing and loving his wife, willing to lay his life down for her. You have a wife who makes it easy for her husband to lead. And it's an amazing thing. And I love being able to see that in the marriages of my friends. And it's a struggle. I mean, no man leads perfectly and no woman submits perfectly, but I love watching the endeavor in process and the times when that is working in sync together. Man, it is wonderful. It's amazing. And I think it's a huge testimony to the outside world that's looking on. I think it's amazing. Also from the 1 Peter 3 passage and verses 1 and 2, it talks about restraint. Again, restraint is not a thing that the world prizes very much these days. license is what we prize, the world prizes at least. In Proverbs 5, there's an interesting comparison between the immoral woman or the seductive woman. Some translations call her the strange woman. But she is just out to seduce men, and she's out to trip them up, mess them up, use them, be used by them. And then later on in that passage, it talks about a husband and wife that enjoy a great sex life in their marriage, you know, and, but sexual purity is something that the Lord prizes in men and women. But since we're women, we're talking to women tonight. Titus 2 talks about older women teaching the younger women what is good. And it also talks about teaching them how to love their husbands and love their children and be keepers of their home. And I love the pattern of that that takes place here at our church. But I would encourage you also, no matter who you are, no matter where you are in life, you're younger than someone and you're older than someone. So are you teaching younger women what is good? Or are you learning that yourself so that you have something to pass along? There really always should be, you know, that structure in our lives where we're learning from someone else, that we're passing it along to someone else. I really see a lot of unhappiness when people are stagnant and when there isn't that structure in their life, when they're just coming to church every week and taking it in and there's no outflow of that. And right here in Titus 2, there's such a great kind of recipe for how that should be working with older women and younger women. I love in 1 Corinthians 7, the idea of the single woman who can serve the Lord without distraction. And this is something that, you know, I pick on single women a lot, but I also empathize with single women a lot because I am one. But I hear a lot of the heartache, which is real, and not minimizing that in any way. But I also talk to a lot of gals who are not yielded to the Lord in this, and they're resentful. And the bulk of their time and emotional energy is simply spent on what they don't have. And they're mad about it. And I will say I have my own moments of that. So I don't say that sitting back in judgment because I've got that all figured out. I have moments where I wrestle with that as well. And I think there's an ebb and a flow. But man, I hope that the tone of our lives, that the thing that we are striving after as single women is to be available to the Lord. I want to read this little part here from 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to look at verse 34. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 30. It says, "Happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing God's work. Those in frequent contact with the things of the world should make good use of them without becoming attached to them, for this world and all it contains will pass away. In everything you do, I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man or woman can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man can't do that so well. He has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be more devoted to the Lord in body and spirit, while the married woman must be concerned about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I am saying this to you for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible." And man, I will tell you that the times in my life when I am living my life this way, when I look at my singleness and think, you know what, I have this window and I don't know how long it will last. It might be another day. It might be years. It might be for the rest of my life. I don't know. But I have this window of time that the Lord has given me to serve him without distraction. So am I doing that? And I really see that being kind of the key difference between happy single people and unhappy single people. And again, there's an ebb and a flow, and you'll have good days and bad days, just like everybody does. But do you look at this window of time that the Lord has given you to serve him without distraction? I guarantee that your life will be richer if you approach it that way. Proverbs 31, there's a ton in Proverbs 31. And even in this, with the like single and married thing, what I want you to realize is that the advice, you know, Proverbs 31 is advice from a mother to a son to say, here's what kind of woman you should marry. That means that at some point this woman was single. So I really believe with everything in me that this chapter is for married and single women. For married women, it shows what it looks like to be a good wife, to be a good mom, to run a home well. For single women, man, learn these traits. Learn how to manage money. Learn how to take care of your home. Learn how to do all these things so that if marriage does come along, you're prepared. You are that wife and that mom. But she takes care of her house. She looks after the poor. She speaks kind, wise words. She's a hard worker. She fears the Lord. And those are amazing traits. And those, aside from the mother who cares for her family part, taking care of your home, looking after the poor, speaking kind words, speaking wise words, being a hard worker, fearing the Lord, that doesn't matter if you're married or single. We can all be doing those things and living our lives that way. And I think that's an important thing to remember. But all of these things, you guys, that we've talked about, having a gentle and quiet spirit, being a submissive wife, being sexually pure, teaching younger women what is good, serving the Lord without distraction, taking care of our homes, all of this stuff is done in the everyday. It's done in the mundane. It's done in the nitty-gritty dailiness of life, just like Joseph started out doing. I love Zechariah 4:10. This is when they are beginning to rebuild the temple. And the Lord says, do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. So they were working on the foundation of the temple. And I love that reminder that even that, which was going to be a huge project, even that had to start somewhere small. And man, wouldn't it be so great if we could look at our lives and think, you know what? This is small. Admittedly, this is small. This is not some beautiful, glamorous, fake life in Miami. This is just normal, everyday grocery shopping, driving a minivan in a carpool, or, you know, doing my dishes again, or not doing my dishes. No, I'm just kidding. But the Lord rejoices to see this work. I love that. I love that so much. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, this is amazing. He says, this should be your ambition. So you think, oh good, ambition. What ambitious thing should we be aspiring to? And it says, it's surprising, it says, to live a quiet life, minding your own business, and working with your hands, just as we commanded you before. Not all that exciting. And doesn't it almost seem like an oxymoron? Your ambition should be to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business, work hard. Just lead this quiet life. I love reading about older saints that have lived before us. And one of my favorites is Brother Lawrence. He was alive during the 1600s in France. And he joined the Carmelite Monastery in Paris. Now, he wasn't a monk. He was what they called a lay brother in the monastery, but he had been injured in the war, and as I want to say, he was in his mid to late 20s, if my memory serves me correctly, which, you know, always double check my memory. So, but he joins this monastery and he serves in the kitchen. And the thing that is really remarkable about Brother Lawrence is not anything that he did, but He adapted this mindset of just being aware of the Lord's presence all the time. his goal, when he started out kind of learning this discipline, his goal was to think about the Lord once every minute. And that's how he started. And it's really amazing to see how that transformed his life. I wanted to read to you just a couple different sections. They're short, from this book, and it's called The Practice of the Presence of God. And it's not necessarily by Brother Lawrence. It's a lot of compilations of conversations that he had or letters that he wrote, but it's lessons learned from this amazing, simple guy who just was aware of the Lord's presence. And so he said, so in his business in the kitchen, to which he naturally had a great aversion, having accustomed himself to do everything there for the love of God and with prayer upon all occasions for his grace to do his work well, he had found everything easy during the 15 years that he had been employed there. He was very well pleased with the post he was now in, but he was as ready to quit it as the former, since he was always pleasing himself in every condition by doing little things for the love of God. And then it says, as Brother Lawrence had found such an advantage in walking in the presence of God, it was natural for him to recommend it earnestly to others. But his example was a stronger inducement than any arguments he could propose. His very countenance was edifying, such a sweet and calm devotion appearing in it as could not but affect the beholders. And it was observed that in the greatest hurry of the kitchen, he still preserved his recollection and heavenly mindedness. He was never hasty nor loitering, but he did each thing in its time, with an even, uninterrupted composure and tranquility of spirit. And he said, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, even there I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. Simply by living his life aware of the continual presence of God, he was able to say, yeah, I could be in a crazy, noisy, clamoring kitchen, or I could be on my knees taking communion. It's all the same to me. And isn't that amazing how he could bring the holy into the mundane just by practicing the presence of God? What I love about Brother Lawrence's life is that he spent almost his entire adult life working in that kitchen until at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, he got promoted. Are you ready for this? To a repairer of sandals. So he fixed people's broken shoes. That was his life, you guys. He spent it serving in a kitchen and then fixing sandals. But he had this countenance that made other people ask, what is your secret? What in the world are you doing? And it makes me wonder, what is our kitchen for Joseph? What is our Potiphar's house? Where has the Lord placed us in our everyday life, doing the everyday things that He wants to bless us? We know that we have His presence. He wants to bless the work of our hands. And just like Potiphar was blessed as Joseph served and as the Lord blessed him, other people are going to be blessed if we serve. As long as we have the Lord with us, that it changes everything and it adds this amazing dynamic. And man, I would hate for us to get lost in feeling either self-pity or feeling discontent or that what we're doing is so insignificant it could never matter. I find myself wondering, what were Joseph's early jobs? Was it taking care of animals? Was it, cleaning up whatever their toilet system was? What was it? Was he, doing the laundry? We don't know. But there in the mundane, the Lord's presence was with Joseph, and he blessed him greatly as he served. I just think about us, you know, and the places where the Lord's put us. Are you a mom who thinks all I am doing is raising these little people and no one sees it? And I am cut off from my friends and I don't have flexibility in my schedule and all I do is drive them around or sit at soccer games and no one sees. Is it the single woman wishing she was driving that carpool and sitting at that soccer game? Is it the single mom who thinks, I'm doing this all by myself? I don't even have a husband who sees and appreciates what I'm doing to take care of my kids. The older woman who thinks it's passed me by. I don't have anything to contribute anymore. Or the empty nester. Man, I have so many friends that are in that spot right now that their kids have just left and it's like they're starting over again with, what does my life even mean? What I hope that we can learn from Joseph is that it's not even so much about what we're doing, and it's not even why we're here. It's the Lord's presence and just doing the little things that He sets before us. There can be kind of a pressure, I think, from the outside. And I love that this isn't a theme that you would encounter often at Athe. I'm so thankful for that. But I like listening to teachings and women's ministry conferences and things like, I just like to know what's going on kind of in Christianity, you know, beyond where we are. And sometimes if I'm not careful, I can listen to those things and think, I should be doing more. I should have bigger plans or bigger dreams or bigger ambitions or bigger this or whatever. And I, man, that's a pitfall. And the Lord doesn't operate that way. And I just think, nope, what big or small, what has He placed before me? And I love, there's a poem from Elizabeth Elliot. Well, it's not from her. It's actually author unknown, but it's a poem that she has used or had used quite a bit in her writing and speaking, and I loved this. And it's called Do the Next Thing. And I'm just going to read the two middle stanzas. There's four of them. And it says, many a questioning, many a fear, many a doubt hath its quieting here. Moment by moment, let down from heaven, time, opportunity, and guidance are given. Fear not tomorrow's, child of the King. Trust them with Jesus. Do the next thing. Do it immediately. Do it with prayer. Do it reliantly, casting all care. Do it with reverence, tracing His hand, who placed it before thee with earnest command. Stayed on omnipotence, safe neath His wing, leave all resultings and do the next thing. Man, wouldn't it just take the pressure off of us if we would realize that the things that are right in front of us, that is what the Lord has for us to walk in. Those are the little things that we get to be obedient in because we have His presence. I love, you know, Luke 16:10, it says, unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. And I really think a lot of times the Lord gives us things that seem small and insignificant to see what He can entrust us with. Can we take those things and just own them? Do the next thing. Do the next thing. Because the beauty of that is not just that He will entrust us with more, which hopefully we will. Hopefully we'll prove ourselves trustworthy with the little things that He gives us and He will entrust us with more. But almost as importantly, at least to me, it means that we are fulfilled and happy as we obey. As we're faithful in the things that He has placed before us, there really is a joy that comes from walking in that kind of obedience. And it makes sense that it's difficult to find sometimes the value of the ordinary everydayness of our lives. But I also love, that picture from 2 Corinthians 4, 7. And I'm going to flip to that real quick and read that. One of my favorite passages, just as far as perspective goes. But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us, is held in perishable containers, that is, in our weak bodies, so everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and is not our own. And knowing what our treasure that dwells within us, and what is that? It's the Lord's presence. It's Jesus himself dwelling in us. It takes pressure off of our earthen vessels, these perishable containers that Paul talks about. That's not what life is about. And that's what makes us different from the world, you guys, because again, if we go back to, the kind of climate of women in our country, if we were to look at just a worldly perspective on womanhood, yeah, it does make sense that everything is about you, because what else is there? Your ambition, your independence, your assertiveness, your, rights and all these things. But for us, these bodies of ours, even these lives, these places where the Lord has placed us, that's not what matters the most. What matters the most is the fact that we carry around this treasure, that Jesus himself dwells in us. Just like Joseph had the Lord's presence, we carry that around in our bodies, like in these perishable bodies. And man, that changes everything. The awareness of the Lord's presence. And he will never, ever leave us. We know that from Hebrews 13, 5, Deuteronomy 31, 6, and 8. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That treasure that we carry around is there for good. Psalm 73, 28, and we'll wrap up pretty soon here, says, it's one of my favorites, and it says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." And that is just such a beautiful truth. The Lord's presence in the ordinary can breathe eternal purpose into the blah stuff that we might be doing. Whether we're a Joseph who rises to power and fulfills these huge purposes of the Lord, the entire nation of Egypt, his whole family, eventually the start of the Jewish nation really is right there. Initially with Abraham, but man, Joseph's obedience was such an important, pivotal part of the story. Or maybe we don't have a Joseph story. Maybe we have a Brother Lawrence story. Maybe our lives are spent in a kitchen and then later repairing shoes. But all of that done in the presence of the Lord, his life is just as rich, just as rich. I hope that we remind each other of that often. I hope that we remind each other of the presence of the Lord in our lives. When my nephew Jack, oh, this is just so sweet. So he's 13 now, but when he was younger, he had told my sister-in-law Becky one day that he wanted to ask Jesus into his heart. And so she was thrilled, of course. And so they went to have they would always like pray before bed. And so that night, they were going to pray, and a lot of times, Becky would pray first, or my brother Josh would pray first, and then the kids would repeat. They just did it different all the time. And so this night, Jack said, "Well, Mom, do you want to say the words first?" And she said, "You know, Jack, this is kind of a big deal. I think you should say the words. Let's just say whatever it is you want to say to Jesus." And so I just love this so much. He prays and he was like, "Dear Jesus, please come live in my heart. I think you'll really like it there." And I just love that. I love, love, love that attitude. And the thing is, he does, you guys. He loves the fact that he dwells in us. And boy, my hope and prayer is that we let that awareness just absolutely transform us. 'Cause he's there. He's there. He dwells in us, he abides in us, and so it is this treasure that we get to carry around. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just once again for your word, for the life of Joseph, and for the way that you proved yourself here again to be trustworthy and faithful, Lord. Thank you for men and women who have gone before us and who have lived, by and large, a whole lot of ordinary, everyday lives. But they have these things thrust upon them at some points, Lord, just opportunities that they had to obey. And Lord, we're so thankful for the stories in your word of men and women who obeyed you in the big and the small things. Lord, I thank you so much for Joseph's faithfulness just to be a good slave, not to get lost in those perfectly understandable feelings of whether it was anger or resentment or sorrow or self-pity, Lord. Those are responses that make sense to us, Lord, but I'm so thankful he did not allow himself to be paralyzed by those things, Lord. I'm so thankful that your presence went with him and that you blessed what he did. And Lord, for those of us here, Lord, you have placed each one of us in such different spots, Lord, in our families, in friendships, in our jobs, even here at church, Lord. And Father, I just pray that you would remind us that it isn't so much about what we do, whether it seems like our calling in life looks significant on the outside to people. I pray that we wouldn't get tripped up by social media and comparing our lives to others and feeling less than. But Lord, instead, I pray that it would be your presence in our lives that makes all the difference. Lord, may we be women who walk around through this life so aware of the treasure that we carry. Lord, my heart goes out to women who feel like this life is all they have and that they have to grasp and fight for it, Lord. May we be women that love them and show them how loved they are. Lord, your word tells us that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And I pray that we would have gracious, kind, generous, compassionate hearts towards women who haven't found you yet, Lord. I just pray that we would be women who just really do let our light shine. Thank you for your presence in our lives, Lord. Thank you for that psalm, that reminder that your nearness is our good. And Lord, we are just humbled that you would dwell in us, but we're so thankful for the way that that gives everything else meaning. So we love you so much. I pray a blessing on these gals and just would ask that your spirit would just continue to teach us about these things. And so we love you so much and just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.